Now, I don't know about you. I've kind of come across this kind of attitude in the world today, even the temptation in my own heart, to look busy. I don't know if that's something, maybe as a student or something, you're not really there, but you know, there is that kind of thing. You've got to kind of look busy. Even if, you know, you're in retirement, sometimes, you know, you'd feel bad about just retiring. You've got to say that you're busy doing something. You know, we've got to be busy. So in my line of work, when I'm not preparing sermons, I teach the guitar. And when I meet colleagues, their question is, how are you? Are you busy? And, you know, pressure is to say, oh, I'm really busy. I've got so much work. You know, I could really do with shedding a few hours. And that's the kind of attitude. We want to look busy. Maybe you don't recognize that. Well, it's out there. And maybe you do feel that. Maybe you feel like life is busy. Maybe life is just crammed with stuff. Maybe you're like, you know, that clown trying to spin plates and, you know, rushing around trying to just keep them spinning. One day you think that it's all going to crash around you. See, there are infinite possibilities in the world, aren't there? Infinite possibilities almost. Loads of things that we could choose to do. But we're limited, aren't we? We have to make choices every day. And for every choice for something we do, there are a million other things we choose not to do. Well, how do you go about making those choices? How do you choose what to do and what to leave undone? Well, as Christians, we will only understand our place in this world as individuals and as a church once you've understood what God is doing in the world. We'll only understand what we should be doing if we first understood what God is doing. And I think that's what Acts is about. If you were asked the question before I just said that statement, what is Acts about? I wonder what you might have said. See, the longer name for Acts is the Acts of the Apostles. So you might have thought, when you come to read it, that actually what you're going to see is all these amazing things that all these apostles are doing. But actually, it's only really Peter, after verse 12, who gets a major mention in Acts as one of the apostles. You know, Paul takes the stage a bit later on, but he's not even mentioned as one here, isn't he? So it's not really about the Acts of the Apostles. And I'm going to suggest it's not even about missionary methods. It's not even about church growth strategies. It's not primarily a church planting handbook. You don't know how many times I've heard that. But it's not. It's not a church planting handbook. It's not a handbook on how to do church. It's not even a handbook on the Holy Spirit. Acts is a book that is about Jesus. Verse 1. In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven. Now the implication is that Luke's saying, now Theophilus, here's another book about what Jesus is continued to do and teach until the day he comes back from heaven. This is a book about what Jesus is continuing to do. The former book that he's talking to is Luke's gospel, we assume. At least partly because it's addressed to the same guy, Theophilus. Theophilus was a normal Greek name, meaning something like a friend of God, and it could have been the name of a real person. It could have just been kind of an identity for this is a book for all people who are lovers and friends of God. And even if it was addressed to a single person, it's still relevant, isn't it, to us today as people who call God our friend. What do we need to know about Jesus? So here's my snappy one-sentence summary of the whole of Acts. You ready? Acts is the continuing... Don't feel like you have to write this down. It's on this sheet, really. It's the continuing activity of the resurrected, ascended, reigning Lord Jesus in this world by his Holy Spirit and his word, in and through his people, in fulfillment of the promises of God, until he returns. I told you it was snappy. It's the continuing work of Jesus the reigning, ascended, resurrected Lord Jesus in this world by his Holy Spirit and his word, in and through his people, fulfilling God's promise until he returns. Or a shorter one, Jesus at work in the world. That's what Acts is all about. It's about Jesus. Well, why did Luke write this book? Why did he write Acts? What was he trying to do? Well, if it's a sequel to his first book, well, the Gospel of Luke, it probably shares its purpose. You see, Luke was written, so he tells us, for Theophilus to give him certainty about the things that had been taught and fulfilled. And Acts is the second instalment, the sequel, also written so that people like Theophilus, friends of God, might be certain about the things about Jesus. Certain that Jesus reigns. Certain that Jesus is the risen, resurrected, ascended King who reigns over this world through his people by his Spirit and his word. You see, here's his point. Despite the absence of the King, Jesus is still at work. Despite the discouragements, Theophilus, despite the setbacks, despite the suffering that we'll read about, despite the shipwrecks, despite the persecutions, despite all of it, Jesus continues to reign. Jesus carries on bringing about his plans, and nothing can stop him. Well, in these first couple of chapters, we're going to be particularly thinking about the reign of Jesus and the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit dominates these couple of chapters. This week we're going to think about the beginning or the continuing of Jesus' reign. Next week we're going to look at the proof of Jesus' reign and when we come to Pentecost and the pouring out of the Spirit, the evidence that Jesus is King. And then we're going to look at the people that he rules over, the display, if you like, of Jesus' kingship in his people, in this small people, group of people, expanding group of people. So today we're going to think particularly then about the continuing activity of Jesus. And what I hope is that once we've seen that, we'll get a better grip of what our place is in this world too. So let's have a look at Jesus at work in this world. And Acts 1 to 14 is kind of summary really, an expansion of what Luke has already written about. See, in verse 1, he introduces the whole of his gospel in my former book. And then specifically, he homes in on everything he did and taught. Well, if you read Luke's gospel from about chapter 2 or 3 onwards to the rest, to 24, you'll see what Jesus began to do and teach. In verse 3 of our chapter, he says, he homes in on chapter 24 of his gospel. It says, you know, after his suffering, he presented himself to them and gave many convincing proofs. That's in Luke 24. And then in verse 4, he homes in again on one occasion in that 40 days. Actually, the last occasion when Jesus is eventually taken up into heaven and they return to Jerusalem to wait for the promised gift. But the ascension, you see, is not just a recap. It's like the ascension is the hinge of two books. It's like it's the thing, it's the climax of what came before, but it's actually defines and orders what is to come. And the first thing we can see is that it is a continuing work. I've made this point already, really. In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up to heaven. Now, readers of Luke's gospel will not be surprised that Jesus has ascended. He made it clear in his gospel from chapter 9 that this was going to happen. Let me read you 9:51. As the time approached for Jesus to be taken up to heaven, that was the time that was coming, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. And Luke 24 ends with that very thing, him going up to heaven. So in Luke's mind, Jesus was on a journey, not to Jerusalem. That wasn't his final destination. That was his stop-off. His journey's end was heaven, and he would be going via Jerusalem. Jesus was going to heaven via Jerusalem. But Luke's also pretty clear that despite his absence, Jesus is not passive. His is like an active absence. In fact, we mustn't think of Jesus as leaving so much as Jesus arriving. See, we can look at it as, oh, well, Jesus is gone, or we could think of it as, well, actually, Jesus has got a new location. He's arrived. He's arrived, and four times we're told about Jesus' location in these verses. In chapter 10, the word heaven, it's variably translated sky or heaven in our version, but four times we're told where Jesus is. Jesus is in heaven. He's not merely departed earth. The perspective of Acts is that he's arrived. He's arrived to where he was destined to go, into heaven. It's as if his presence in heaven redefines the rest of the earth. It redefines earthly space, as it were. And throughout Acts, we have continuing confirmation of Jesus' activity. Even in our verses this morning, look at verse 24. They praying to the Lord. And in context, that must be the Lord Jesus, probably, definitely, the Lord Jesus they're praying to. In chapter 2, we'll read that it's Jesus who pours out the Spirit. In chapter 2, verse 47, it's Jesus who adds to the church. Before Stephen dies in Acts 7, he sees Jesus standing to welcome him into heaven. In chapter 11, we'll see that the Lord's hand was with them and a great number of people believed. In the conversion of Saul in chapter 9, that great persecutor of the church, it's Jesus who appears to him. And when he meets Saul, he says, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Saul was going around taking Christians and putting them in jail and killing them. And it's Jesus that he's persecuting. And Saul is the chosen instrument of the reigning Lord Jesus to take the gospel to the Gentiles. Acts 16. Jesus changes the direction of Paul and his companions. It's sort of like at every major point in Acts' gospel, Jesus appears and says, no, this way, or says this thing to them. Jesus is involved. It's him who speaks to Paul in chapter 18 and 23 to encourage him that he must reach Rome. And you can imagine Paul through those treacherous journeys, shipwreck, having the promise of Jesus in his mind. Jesus is going to bring me to Rome. Jesus' reign, you see, is not from some kind of ivory tower. If you've worked in business or in a large corporation, you'll be aware of this kind of criticism, people making those decisions, you know, high up. They've got no idea how it affects anybody who's actually got to implement them. Well, look, Jesus isn't like that. He doesn't reign from an ivory tower. He's maybe a little bit more like, a football manager. You know, if you've seen a football game, which we may have done yesterday, or certainly have in the past, you know, when you're watching the football match, the majority of the game is played out on the pitch, isn't it? You see that, you know, that's where for the 90 minutes, most of the time is spent watching the players. But occasionally, you get a glimpse of the manager, don't you? You get a glimpse of Arsene Wenger or whoever it is, kind of, on there, on the sidelines, writing notes, whispering to his, to the coach, making strategy, making substitutes, standing up and clapping when they've scored a great goal, or kind of like wincing when their player is tackled particularly badly. Everything is felt by the manager. And it's a little bit more like that, isn't it? You know, Jesus is out of view much of the time, but he's there. He's active. We get the occasional camera shot, but he's there the whole time, directing events, calling the shots, making the strategies, feeling the pain, directing how everything goes. And I hope that for us that's immensely encouraging and comforting. This week, when you go about your life under the reign of the Lord Jesus, you know, he sees everything that's going on. He sees every pain you feel. He sees every challenge that you come across. He sees every moment of stress. He sees everything. He may not be here, but he's active in and through your life. As a church, we might come across discouragements and encouragements. Jesus is behind them all. Jesus is directing every course of events. Maybe you're looking out in the world with uncertainty, maybe with fear. What's going to happen? What is going to happen in the future? How far are IS going to get? God is in control. Jesus is reigning. His reign continues. As we seek to share the gospel with people, you know, who is it that's in charge? Who is it that's bringing us together? Who is it that's superintending all of our conversations, all of our moments, all of our meetings? It's the Lord Jesus, isn't it? See, God is the great evangelist. God is doing it all. He's at work. He's reigning. And we can trust him. But he's doing it also by his Holy Spirit. Have a look at there in verse 4. On one occasion, that while he was eating with them, he gave them this command: do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit. And then verse 8, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. But although the gift of the Holy Spirit is promised by the Father, we'll find out in chapter 2 that it's Jesus who gives the Holy Spirit to them. Speaking of Jesus in his sermon, Peter says, exalted to the right hand of God, he's received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. Jesus has poured out the Holy Spirit on his people. And it's also striking, I found, that when Luke writes about Jesus and what he did, he makes this point that this was the Spirit-enabled Jesus. Did you see that in chapter 1, verse 2? I know we're jumping around a little bit here, but this is not an insignificant addition by Luke. All the things that Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up to heaven, after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. This is the risen Lord Jesus. This is the resurrected Lord Jesus. And he's still operating in the power of the Holy Spirit. Maybe we think that's a strange thing, but it's not. This is the Spirit-empowered Messiah. This is Jesus. Everything he did was empowered through the Spirit. Luke's made that point in his gospel, hasn't he? Jesus, in chapter 4 of Luke, full of the Holy Spirit, left the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. Chapter 4:14, Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit. And when Jesus teaches in the temple, he stands up and he reads from Isaiah 61, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me." Well, why is Luke making this point? Isn't that amazing that the same Spirit that empowered the work of Jesus is continuing to empower the work of Jesus through us, through people? The same Spirit that enabled Jesus to resist temptation, to grow in wisdom, to preach, to do amazing miracles, to carry out his work, is the same Spirit that will continue Jesus' work, even in and through us. And that leads us on to the next thing, that Jesus is at work continuing through his Holy Spirit, or by his Holy Spirit, in and through his people. See verse 2, after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen, he presented himself to them and gave them many convincing proofs he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. Well, it's interesting, isn't it, that Jesus keeps his resurrection appearances, it appears, to the apostles. I don't know if you had a piece of information that was really vitally important, and you wanted as many people in as many places as possible to know this piece of information, how would you do it? Maybe we'd try and get it on the news or something. We'd invite a news reporter in, or maybe we'd, Facebook or whatever, Twitter, some kind of social media thing. Maybe that's the way. Surely Jesus could have found a better way, shouldn't he? I mean, couldn't he have just appeared to more people? Shouldn't that would have done it, wouldn't it? And yet Jesus has chosen his people. He's chosen to reveal himself to people, to appear to his apostles and appoint them to say, yeah, I saw Jesus over a period of 40 days alive. It's true. And that's how Jesus has decided to do it, in and through his people. Well, it's great, isn't it? It's a great privilege to be a part of God's people. And I wonder whether you feel that sense of privilege. Are you excited about church? I hope you are. Are you excited about the local church? See, what God is doing in this world is through his people, through the church, through the local church. What God is doing in this world, he's doing through us. What an amazing privilege that is, isn't it? And what a responsibility. He's entrusted the gospel, his gospel, to his people. Now, of course, there are many differences between us and the apostles. We haven't seen the risen Lord Jesus. Most of us can't afford to spend all our time ditching our jobs and going around witnessing to Jesus in the same way that the apostles maybe did. But you know, that we're all in the places that God has placed us, isn't it? See, some of us are full-time mums. Some of us have jobs, busy lives. Some of us have busy students and lots of exams to revise for, don't we, students? Yeah, revision. And it's really important that we don't see these things as stumbling blocks to the, you know, to what Jesus is calling us to do. These are not like things that get in the way of what God has called us to do. These are opportunities that God has given us. Opportunities, places, spaces, if you like, in this world, at this point in time, where Jesus has called you to witness to him through your work, yeah, your attitude to your work, through your attitude to whatever God has given you to do, and through your speaking of him whenever he gives you opportunity to bear witness. But not because you've seen the Lord Jesus, but because we have so much writing of people who did. In fact, a bit later on, we'll come to it in Acts, I think it's chapter 13. And Paul, when he's speaking to someone, he refers to the apostles who saw the risen Jesus. You know, he himself had a great testimony, but actually his model was to point to what the apostles saw, the 40 days that Jesus was with them. And it's the same for us, isn't it? We point not to our own sight of the risen Jesus, but to the fact that he appeared to his apostles. It's written down for us here in Scripture, and he's working through us in our lives to bring that truth to the lives of others. Fourthly, Jesus continues to work all this stuff out in fulfillment of God's promises. You see, it's not only that Jesus' activity is a continuation of Luke's gospel. Together, Luke and Acts show us that actually Jesus' continuing activity is a continuation of something that started a lot earlier than that. Luke starts his gospel, many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us. And Luke ends his book with the resurrected Jesus about to leave. And he says to his disciples, "This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets and the Psalms." And then he opened their minds so they could understand scriptures. He told them, "This is what is written, the Messiah will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem." So the whole of Jesus' life and his death and his resurrection and his ascension and the continuing work of Jesus to bring about the gospel to the world are part and a continuation and a fulfillment of something even bigger, the promise of God to bring about salvation for sin, to bring about a people who would be his very own, who would call him their God, and he would be their God. And this bigger story is reflected in their question, you see, in verse 6. Did you see that? They were gathered around him, and they asked him, "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" And this is quite a natural question for them to ask. He'd been teaching to them, hadn't he, about the kingdom of God in verse 3. Now we need to kind of get something else here, that the Jews were expecting a kind of a climactic end, an end of the age, the resurrection of the dead, the restoration of Israel back to the days of Solomon, you know, when all Israel were united under a new king, under David, reigning over the surrounding nations, where the other nations would pour in to Jerusalem. That would be the center of everything. That's what they expected the Messiah to bring that in. So their question is quite natural. Lord, are you at this time then going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Is this going to be the fulfillment of everything God has promised? Well, there's a parable that Jesus tells. Luke, having established that Jesus is the king, I don't know if you remember what he said to Mary. He said, this Jesus will be great. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. He'll reign forever. Remember when Jesus came into Jerusalem, the triumphal entry, and people shouted, "Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord." They were expecting something. And Jesus tells this parable to clarify the timetable of the kingdom in Luke 19:11. He says, while they were still listening to this is the people in Jerusalem, he went on to tell them a parable because he was near Jerusalem and the people thought the kingdom of God was going to appear at once. Now, we haven't got time to look at the parable in great detail now, but clearly their expectation was not complete. Jesus goes on to teach them that he would need to go away, to receive a kingdom, and that he would one day come back to bring the kingdom in all its fullness. So Jesus' answer in verses 7-8 is similar to what we've just thought about. The answer is yes, but not yet in its fullness. The kingdom has begun. It's here. I'm the king. It's all happening. But it's not going to be all brought to fulfillment now. God has a plan. He sets times and dates by his own authority. And he's bringing it about. And he's chosen spirit-empowered people as his instruments to do it. By being as witnesses to the whole world. Beginning in Jerusalem. Then in all Judea and Samaria. And to the ends of the earth. And here we are. Here we are at the ends of the earth. We're not in Jerusalem. We're not in Samaria or Judea. We are at the ends of the earth, aren't we? Not necessarily the very end. It depends where the beginning is. But the point is that we're not there. We're there. This is evidence, isn't it? The fact that we're meeting together is evidence that Jesus is continuing to work out God's plan today. Let me just read you some statistics. I'm not a great stats man, but Tim Keller, in his book Making Sense of God, says this. In the non-Western world, the growth of Christianity is stunning. Last Sunday, there were more Christians attending church in China than there were in all of Christian Europe. He's got it in quotes. By 2020, Christianity will have grown from 11.4 million Christians in East Asia in 1970 and 1.2% of the population to 171.1 million and 10.5% of the population by 2020. So again, that's in 1970, there were 11.4 million Christians in East Asia. In 2020, they reckon there's going to be 171.1 million Christians in that place. In 1910, 12 million people, or 9% of Africa's population, were Christians. But they will number 630 million, almost 50%, by 2020. Last Sunday, in each of the nations of Nigeria, Kenya, Uganda, Tanzania, and South Africa, there were more Anglicans in church than there were Anglicans and Episcopalians in all of Britain and the US combined. Wow. God is really doing his work. The gospel is going to the ends of the earth. We might not see, we know we have a very limited view here on a Sunday morning, don't we? But we are part of like millions of people who live on this planet, let alone all those who have lived before and who have died and gone to glory. We are part of a massive thing that God is doing. Tim Keller also goes on to talk about how unique Christianity is in that it's the only truly worldwide religion. Listen to some of these statistics. Over 90% of Muslims live in a band from Southeast Asia to the Middle East and Northern Africa. 90% in one place. 95% of Hindus are in India. 88% of Buddhists are in East Asia. But there are Christianity, 25% in Europe, 25% in Central and South America, 22% in Africa, 15% in Asia, 12% in North America. Christianity truly is a world religion. And that would make sense, wouldn't it? God is doing his thing. Jesus is continuing to reign. The gospel is going out to the ends of the earth. I heard a sermon on this passage this week, and the guy gave a quite helpful illustration that I thought I'd share with you. We sometimes think about ripples, you know, in a pool. So if you throw if you dunk a big stone in, there are ripple effects, aren't there? We might think of the gospel as a bit like that, where you plonk a big stone in and the ripple effects go out. But he says, well, it's a bit more like skimming a stone. You skim a stone, it hits the water there, ripple, but then it bounces and hits another one, it ripples there, and it just goes on and on and on, and ripples and new centres are brought out. There's not really a central place for Christianity. It's all over the place. There are lots of centres, and it's just rippling out from all over the place. And that's what it's like. What a great confirmation, isn't it, that Jesus is continuing to bring about his plan. But there's an important future day that we need to know about. Verse 9. After he said this, he was taken up into the sky. And as he was going, suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. Men of Galilee, they said, why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who's been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you've seen him go into heaven. So Jesus is continuing work of teaching and doing everything in this world by his Spirit through his word and his people will come to a climactic end. Given the fact that Jesus has not yet returned, that means that we're still there. This is still the situation we live in. We're still in the place of the apostles in some way, where Jesus is continuing to do his work through his people. Bearing witness to Jesus wasn't just for the apostles. Even in Acts, it wasn't limited to the apostles. We'll hear a bit later on from other people who spread out. The apostles stayed in Jerusalem, in fact. It was the others who spread out. And it's still the same today. Disciples of Jesus are being made. And there's a ripple effect. There's another stone that's landed in Bath, and not down, and it's kind of rippling out like that. And we're going to send the stone elsewhere. And that's what's going on. But there will come a day when Jesus will return, when that will be brought to an end, when the kingdom will be restored, as it were, to God's people. And that means that now, right now, today, this week, unless Jesus comes, is the age of grace. Now is the time for people to respond, to hear and respond to the gospel. It won't be there forever. It's not going to be there indefinitely. It feels like, you know, I've been alive 43 years and it kind of feels like things go on and on and on, but that's a lie. There will come an end. There's an end point coming when people will be too late for people to hear and respond to the gospel. Now, today, is the age of grace. That's why we've got to be at his work too. Second, and very short, but I know it's not very long to spend on such a large chunk, but I felt the first section was so foundational, but then the rest of it kind of spins off from there. See, we are at his work in this world. Let me just mention two or three broad ways we could be at work in his world today. See, we haven't seen the resurrected Lord Jesus, as I said. We haven't eaten with him as the apostles did. But although the apostles didn't see any need to pass on the office of apostle, they didn't appoint, apart from Matthias, after that they didn't appoint any more apostles. It's not like that had to pass on when they were dying out. The job of witnessing to Jesus was to carry on. Now, verses 12 to 26 are kind of like a little time in the period of the church that will never be repeated. There will never be another time where we're waiting for the Holy Spirit to come and it hasn't yet come. This period of 10 days will never be repeated. But there are still some things that we can learn about how to follow Jesus in between these two great days of his ascension and his coming back. Verse 12, we read they're obedient. See, they returned to Jerusalem from the hill called the Mount of Olives, a Sabbath day walk from the city. When they arrived, they went upstairs to the room where they were staying. Those present were the apostles, and also there were the women, and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. How great. His brothers have got it. You know, they've gone from, you know, mocking him for once, thinking that he was, you know, too big for his own boots, to being submissive and obedient to the command of Jesus. Isn't that a wonderful thing? But we've got to remember, as we read this, that Jerusalem was not their home. Luke's reminded us through the words of the angel, men of Galilee, the Galileans. Jerusalem is not where they would naturally want to go. Remember the last time they were there? Now, we all know, don't we, that places, physical places, hold memories, sometimes good ones, oftentimes pretty bad ones. Imagine being told to go back to Jerusalem. Jerusalem for them meant hostility, dislocation. You know, Jesus was a Galilean. They witnessed crucifixion, disappointment, shattered dreams, opposition, persecution. Imagine all those things welling up when Jesus says, return to Jerusalem. Really, Jesus? Jerusalem? And yet there they were. The disciples and Jesus' family, out of obedience to the command of Jesus. Jesus was in place. They were very much out of place in obedience to Jesus. Perhaps a hard place. You know, the Bible calls all of followers of Jesus aliens and strangers. We're all out of place. If we're going to follow Jesus, if Jesus is in place, we're all out of place temporarily. And yet in obedience we go, don't we, to the hard places. We follow him, we witness to him, even though these are places that are hard. And we do it because we're obedient to the Lord Jesus. But also they were reliant. Verse 14, they all joined constantly in prayer. And they pray again in verse 24 when they're choosing Judas's replacement. They're reliant on the Lord Jesus and they pray to him. They're also guided by scripture. See, Peter stands up among the group that's now 120 disciples. It's very interesting in my Greek New Testament, they're called names. There are 120 names there of people. You know, this is like, you know, 120 in the same place. People who are named, whose names are secure, is safe. Then 120 of them now. And Peter stands up, and scripture is his guide. You see, to his mind, scripture had to be fulfilled, which didn't just mean, oh, to sit back and watch and wait. It meant do something. It meant action. He understood from the Bible that there was work to do, and they did it. And they were reliant on the Holy Spirit who spoke those words of scripture. And they were also reliant on the sovereignty of God, didn't they? They made the best choice they could. They chose a couple of people. You know, they prayed about it, and then they cast lots. I don't know if you kept up with the news and the local by-elections, probably not, it's not really that interesting, but actually in one place, they came where they had exactly the same votes. They had counted it three times, exactly the same, and they decided by casting lots. It still happens today, you see. But, you know, they were doing it, as we know, relying on the sovereignty of God, knowing the proverb that every dice cast comes from the Lord, and every answer comes from him. And so they're relying on the sovereignty of God, and yet acting, knowing that God is sovereign over all their choices. Now it took 10 days, this is 10 days before Pentecost came, 10 days of waiting. I wonder why the Lord made them wait. With all that, wonder why the Lord makes any of us wait. Isn't it to teach us to rely on him? He's got something much more important to do for us than just to make our lives comfy. He wants us to trust him. He wants us to rely on him, to wait patiently. He wants us to make wise and spirit-led prayerful decisions, resting in his sovereignty to bring about his purposes through our lives. But finally, and very, very briefly, we see they're reliant and they're obedient, but they're also genuine. You see, Judas stands as a sober warning, doesn't he? A warning of what happens to those who do not live in obedience to Jesus, who do not live reliant on Jesus. Isn't Judas another example of someone who can be close to the people of God? He can look good on the outside, but actually, it's not enough. It's not enough just to be associated with God's people. You need to be genuine. You need to have a genuine relationship with the Lord Jesus. You need to live in obedience to him, reliant on his word, looking to his death on the cross to pay the price for your sin. And there are many people we'll come across in the line of Judas as we go through Acts. It's not enough to be attached to God's people. It's not enough to be good on the looking good on the outside. We need to be genuinely repentant, obedient, and reliant. So that's our work. But our work is defined, let's remember, by Jesus' work. See, he is at work in this world by his Spirit and his word, in and through his disciples, in fulfillment of God's promise. And his people are those who see their work in this world in light of his, and who live in obedience and dependence on him. Let's pray together. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for what we've seen this morning. Father, there is so much here, and no doubt so much more that we could have thought of and dwelt on. But Lord, we thank you for this great assurance that the Lord Jesus, although he is not with us in person, physically with us, he's absent, as it were, but he's active. He's present in heaven and active in this world by his Spirit through us, bringing about your good plans. Father, we pray that you would help us in response to see our lives and the things that you've given us to do in this light. Lord, help us to be excited about being a part of your people. Help us to be committed to living the life that you've given us, to honour you and glorify you. Father, help us to be reliant on you. Help us to be obedient to you. And Father, help us, we pray, to be at work in this world, knowing that you are the God who is sovereign and will do whatever you want to do. Amen.